Now, that's just after the time of the Reformation. He had become convinced of the Protestant gospel against the teachings of Rome. And he was brought to the Inquisition, and he was first questioned in St. Mark's Cathedral in St. Mark's Square there in Venice, if any of you have been there. And in fear of his life, this man recanted what he believed, all that he believed, to please the Roman Inquisition. And Spira had really openly denounced what he knew to be true in his sinful fear of losing his life, and he lived with that for the rest of his life. And it became a spiralling despair, and he never recovered from it. So much so that in his despair, what today the world would no doubt call depression, the way that it is described, it was so great that people came to hear his miserable cries and groanings before he died so that they would actually be strengthened themselves in their resolve. Can you imagine that? Being edified by somebody's groanings and moanings? That's pretty tough. It's obviously we live in a different time, don't we? But sometimes the reality is that sin, and obviously recanting faith and denying Jesus is sin, but sin or awareness of great sinfulness in our life really seems to leave people in a state of sinful fear and unyielding sorrow. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you have known people who are like that. Sometimes through conscience and through consequences of our own sin, we can spiral into debilitating sinful fear and guilty despair. John Flavel is an English Puritan, and let me tell you what he wrote about this. John Flavel said this. He said, The miseries and calamities that sinful fear brings upon people in this world are unspeakable. It has plunged the consciences of so many poor wretches into deep distress. It has put them upon the rack and made them roar like the damned in hell. Some have recovered while others have perished in the deeps of horror and despair. Now, we've been talking about the sufficiency of the scriptures to help people with problems. And those problems can normally be described in two ways. So when we're talking to Christians about problems, we will normally think there's one or two things happening, or sometimes both, and they're either suffering as a result of something that happens to us simply because we live in a sin-cursed world, or they're suffering because of the consequences of their own sin in a sin-cursed world. Those two things are often before us, and sometimes both. And today, we're focusing on dealing with the despair created by our own sin, dealing with the difficulty of life created by our own sin. Next week, we're going to talk about suffering and fragility, and Ryan Leavitt's going to take us through that. I wonder if there are people, even in this room today, who are truly despairing in your conscience or in the consequences of your sin. And, you know, maybe you're saying, what am I going to do? How do I ever get out of this mess? Have I gone too far? Perhaps you might be not be to the degree of a Francis Spira, right? But maybe you're somewhere on that road. You're not alone, though. I want you to know that you are not alone. As you look through Scripture, we can find countless examples of people who have really brought themselves to despair through sin. And today, well, let me just give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, Peter denies Jesus three times. You know how that happens, and Jesus had predicted that you were going to do that, and we get that in that verse. He was going to deny Jesus before the rooster crows. And the last words of that verse go like this: and he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. David, you know King David's sin? It's out there for everybody to read, isn't it? Not denying Jesus, but in a way, whenever we sin, we deny God before we go after our own sin, don't we? But David was brought to despair when both in his conscience and the consequences of his sin, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that he was left just weeping on the ground. and the elders couldn't even raise him. He was crying out for God's mercy. The reality with both Peter and David, in those examples, those well-known examples that you know, that they were both restored. They both experienced the forgiving grace of God. They were both restored and even lived faithful lives devoted to God. And if you are indeed in the despair of sin today, I'm glad you're here and I'm glad it's Easter, because what brings us from the despair of sin to the hope of life is what we are celebrating today in Easter, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in the despair of sin here today, there's hope. But often, you know, the reflex of Christians when we hear somebody is in the despair of sin and we know it's their sinfulness that has brought them there, our reaction, our gut reaction is, hey, here's the answer. Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, right? That's the answer. And that's true, by the way. Surely, though, we would certainly want to say something like that to Francis Spira on his deathbed, wouldn't we? Hey, stop moaning and groaning. Have a look at where your hope is. Repent and believe. But how do we get him there? That's what I'm asking. How do we get him there? I know it's the grace of God, but he uses means in us bringing his word to people. How do we get him there? And what I want to put to you this morning is this. What despairing sinners need to see most is that the scriptures are sufficient in the way that they show that Christ is sufficient to restore sinners. Let me say that again. Listen carefully. What despairing sinners need to see most is that the scriptures are sufficient in the way that they show that Christ is sufficient to restore sinners. Christ is sufficient to restore sinners. We need to open up the scriptures and we need to show why despairing sinners can rightly respond to an all-sufficient Saviour. Now, I want to suggest to you that sometimes it is the easiest thing for us Christians to come along somebody else and say, okay, you're in this situation, here's your answer, repent and believe. That's responding rightly. That is the right response. But I want to suggest the most profound and important step before that. And let me show you why you can absolutely know that you can be forgiven. Let me show you. You can be cleansed. You can be restored to right relationship with God. Show you, particularly on Easter, why the good news is good news. And so let me plead this case to you today, that no matter your sin, the scriptures show that Jesus is sufficient to save. I hope you're going to hear that today. No matter your sin, the scriptures show that Jesus is sufficient to save. In our sin, our only hope is in a God who saves. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to be in Isaiah for our whole time, but we're going to flip through Isaiah today. Book of Isaiah, we're going to start in chapter 1. If you have a Bible on your lap, please have it open at Isaiah chapter 1. It'll be on the screen, that's fine. It's going to be helpful for you to look through those. So the book of Isaiah is dealing with exactly this situation. The book of Isaiah, you have people who are supposed to be God's people, and yet they're constantly in despair and fear because of their sin. And God is showing them, through the prophet Isaiah, that they have every reason to leave their sinfulness, every reason to leave their sinful fear and their despair and trust in their saving God and his ultimate purpose. And I hope to show you that today as we walk through this amazing book that is sometimes described by people to be the fifth gospel in the Bible. It certainly is, I would say, all of the Bible is the gospel. But there's some wonderful things in Isaiah for us to see, and we're going to see them. Isaiah is writing to Jerusalem in Judah. He is writing as a representative prophet of Israel in the height of really the threat of the Assyrian Empire coming into its ascendancy in the 8th century. And he starts by describing the reality of the despair of sin in the nation of Israel. Now, as we go through this in Isaiah, please don't let it be lost on you that this argument today about Jesus and the hope that we can have in Jesus was written 700 years before he came. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 describes this despair of sin in the nation of Israel, Isaiah 1, 4 and 5, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" Just stop there for a moment. Just have a look at those questions in verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? God is asking questions because he's stating that you do not need to be this way. You don't need to be this way. There is a way out of your sin. There is a way out of the despair of what sin brings you to, the judgment of God. There is something here. And then the description goes on. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. Well, if a sick head and a faint heart doesn't describe a despairing nature of sin, I don't know what does. But you can't read chapter 1 without also seeing that God is merciful and has a purpose to save. Glance down to verse 9, Isaiah 1, 9. "If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out, right? Completely destroyed. One family saved out of there, everybody else gone. God will judge sin. God does judge sin. He has a history showing that he does judge sin, but he will not annihilate his people. And these people need to know that, because there is every opportunity and reason for their repentance, because God has left a line open, because he has purpose to save. He purposes to save. And the point of there being a remnant in Judah says that he is faithful in his plan. So God then appeals to his children, who he seeks for them to listen to him like a father. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, if you go down there, he says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." There really is no reason for you to stay in this state of sin. God, the God of Israel, is ready, he is willing, and he is able to forgive. And yes, the reality is that we are called to respond to his grace. And if we don't, he is ready to judge. And we are under his judgment. But he is ready to give mercy. He is ready to give grace. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 19 and 20. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So the opening of Isaiah in this first chapter really is a description of the reality of the despair of sin, even among those who call themselves to be the people of God. And when it comes to sin, especially besetting sin, that some of us know all too well about, we're so often in the depths of despair and fear, not necessarily because we know the answer. We know the answer is we need to repent and believe. But it's because we're faithless in our understanding of God and looking to him and who he is and what he's done. Faithless in believing the willingness and the ability and power of God to forgive and save his people. Instead, we can be so easily driven to introspection focused on guilty conscience and consequence to the degree that we don't look to God to be convinced of his salvation. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that a guilty conscience and even consequence is a bad thing. That is a good thing, because we need those to drive us to God, don't we? But when the despair of that situation becomes Francis Spira, in ever groaning and moaning, spiralling in his condition unto death, there is no way that you're allowing yourself, or even looking at, being convinced that your scarlet sins can be white as snow. This is an appeal to the person today, to the individual. You know that I'm a strong advocate of the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the great sovereignty of the doctrines of grace, right? You know that. But God appeals to us, doesn't he? And we need to listen. We need to hear. And so at some stage, we need to become convinced that God is sufficient to save. We need to see God and his glorious saving power. So secondly, the glory of God is shown in his purifying, transforming work. Would you please flip over to chapter 6? Chapter 6, you all know chapter 6. Most of you in the room, if you've been in church for any period of time, this is the great scene of Isaiah getting a vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah 6. In those first few verses in Isaiah 6, I'll just describe them. Isaiah sees this amazing vision. It's God on his throne, seraphim, heavenly creatures, created beings, crying out, holy, 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 praising his glory. The foundations shaking in his power and majesty, smoke rising in his holiness and glory. And Isaiah really can only go to one place when he sees any of this. He sees the despairing nature of his own sin. And what does he say? Woe is me. I am unclean and I come from a people of unclean lips. And you know, often when we read Isaiah 6, and many of us have read it many times, right? Isaiah 6, and we see this, you know, scene, and okay, there's the scene of we've got heaven now. We're seeing this glory in heaven. And I think we tend to say, okay, that's God's glory. And now he does this interaction thing with Isaiah. But I want to put to you that the interaction thing with Isaiah is God's glory. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now this comes from God. This is God's doing. Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar in the throne room of heaven. This scene with an altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So there's this purifying work done in Isaiah, pictured through a hot coal burning away the sin of the unclean lips of the prophet as a representative of his people. And God's glory is seen in the fact that God's saving work takes away our guilt. And look at these words carefully, atones for sin. Atones for the sake of the judgment and wrath of God, appeases, atones, propitiates for those who know that word. He doesn't just wipe away the sin as if it doesn't matter. Oh, it's okay, let bygones be bygones. It's atoned for. Even this vision and this discussion says this sin has to be atoned for. God is just. How? I mean, there's an altar there, but we don't see any actual sacrifice in this scene. But right here, Isaiah is trusting in the once and for all appeasement of God's wrath that is for him, that really the sacrifice of bulls and goats can only point to. Now, here's a beautiful thing. 700 plus years later, the Apostle John, writing his gospel, he's describing this time when Jesus was walking around with the Pharisees and Jewish leaders around him and the Jewish people, and they were not seeing these wonderful things he was doing. He was healing the blind. He was making the lame walk. He was healing the deaf. And all of the things that if you read on in Isaiah, you're going to find, hey, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And they were not seeing it. They were not recognizing it. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And then in John 12, 41, John says, this is what Jesus said to them. Isaiah said these things because Isaiah said these things about what the Messiah was doing, what Jesus was doing. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The one that Isaiah saw when he says he saw his glory and spoke of him, the one that Isaiah saw on the throne was the Messiah. The one who purifies from the altar is the one who went to the altar. The Messiah who would show that the infinite wonder of God's glory by coming into this world and being a once and for all sacrifice. Don't forget what that then does for Isaiah. God said, who will I send? And then Isaiah immediately, in the repentance of his sin, in seeing the glory of God's salvation, and in the repentance of his sin says what? Here I am, send me. Send me. Send me. His life transformed to serve his Saviour, who made atonement for him, And when God's glory is on, in salvation is on display, we can respond with everything, can't we? Our whole life, here I am, send me. How can we not give everything to the one who is so faithful to save, right from the very beginning, atoning for our sin? Thirdly, God's plan to save relies on his faithfulness, not ours, his. Turn to chapters 7 to 9 with me. Chapter 7 in Isaiah. There's this great promise of God saving his remnant in Judah. So at this time, the kingdom of Israel is a split kingdom. There's the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, and they're kind of against each other, really at war. And the northern kingdom of Israel had teamed up with the nation of Syria, and they were coming against Judah. And God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz of Judah in Jerusalem to tell him not to fear. Trust God. Look at verse 4, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. And say to him, so Isaiah's to go to him and say to him, I say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. So he's saying, do not be afraid of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria teaming up against you. Do not be afraid of them. I've got it handled. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Trust me. If you've found yourself in the midst of your overwhelming circumstances and finding it very difficult to trust in God's saving power, Ahaz was. Who's going to save us from this? They're teaming up against us. Who's going to save us from this? Who's powerful to save us? And God makes it incredibly plain to Ahaz in verse 10 and 11. God tells Ahaz in verse 10 and 11 there to ask for a sign. He says, listen, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you from this. I'll give you a sign. And in fact, I'll give you any sign that you want to ask for. However deep it is, I'll give you a sign that I'm going to protect you from this enemy. And look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. Isaiah 7, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord God to the test. That almost sounds Jesus-like, doesn't it? Except Ahaz is not speaking to Satan in the wilderness. He's responding to the grace of God, who promises to save. This isn't piety. This is a man unwilling to look up from the encompassing fear and despair of his circumstances to trust God's saving grace. So God himself gives him a sign. Despite Ahaz's faithlessness, it's a sign that would stand as a shadow of a greater sign that would come for us all. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you'll know what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. God is saying, listen, there's going to be a sign of a baby being born and it's going to show you that I'm with you in this. I'm with you in this. And God goes on to tell Ahaz that he would destroy the plans of Syria and northern Israel before that child would even grow out of infancy. And this child that would be born would be a sign that God would save his people from the threat of this world. Now, if you go down to the beginning verses of chapter 8, which I won't read, but you can read through the week, you'll find that that child was indeed born and given an alternative name that none of us can pronounce. And even in the time of Ahaz, this child, in this child's infancy, the partnership of Israel and Syria's threat against Judah was completely defeated in historical records by the nation of Assyria around 732 BC. Again, God's faithfulness in the history of Judah shows to be a shadow, doesn't it, of a greater sign. And we know what that greater sign is, behold a virgin conceiving and calling his name Emmanuel, don't we? But in chapter 9, it's expanded to say it's going to be so much greater in the future. And you know these verses too, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and of the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And we all know that this is a direct promise of a greater sign, of a greater child, that you and I know is fulfilled in Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Here's the point on this. Do you really think that the power of your faithless sin is greater than the faithfulness of God's saving love? The promise of his saving love? Can't we ask these questions to those around us in the depths of despair because of their own sin? Do you really think that the infinite God of the universe coming into this world to become one of us deems your sin beyond his reach and power to forgive? Peter, the apostle, he knew the sign of Emmanuel. He walked with him for 3 years in ministry on this earth with God incarnate. He proclaimed that he was the Christ, didn't he? The Son of the living God. And then, the night before Jesus was crucified, he denied him 3 times. But Peter grabbed onto the reality of God's saving promise and plan and faithfulness. He did not run away, not like Judas in the despair of his unrepentant sin. He ran to Jesus. You heard it in Luke before. Peter, he ran to the tomb to see it empty and stood before this empty tomb and eventually before the resurrected Christ. He was transformed by the saving God in Jesus Christ. Now, unlike Isaiah, who in his transformation, who will I send? Here I am, send me. A similar thing happens with Peter in the end of John, in the end of the Gospel of John. He's walking on the beach with Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Transformed in restoration. Lastly, Christ is all sufficient to bear our sin. Starting in Isaiah 42, please flip over to Isaiah chapter 42. There are these sections in Isaiah famously known as the servant songs. There's 4 of them, servant songs. They're about this one individual servant that is expected to come, this Messiah servant, and this servant saviour. And they have, you see them, they have this great exalted language. They speak of one individual, one servant as a hope for the whole people of God. And so in the first servant song, I'll just have a look at one verse here, but in the first servant song here, the great servant is introduced. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. Those words, by the way, echoed in the spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism, in which God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant song points to this great servant who is to come for us. Flip over to chapter 49, another servant song, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 to 3. Have a look at something else about this servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, this is specifically talking about one individual person. He's born, he's named in his mother. Which is exactly what happened with Jesus' naming. And he, that individual, you are my servant, Israel. What? In whom I will be glorified. It's particularly talking about one individual servant. God calls this one individual servant Israel. Not a nation, a man. The servant. But then we see what this servant, Israel, comes to do. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel may be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Israel, singular, Jesus, will come together or save Israel, God's people. Those who are in Israel, in Old Testament Israel, as a shadow of the one to come, they were to be the Son of God, and they failed, and here is the one Son of God coming who succeeds. But those who were in Israel were to be a light to the nations from the inheritance of land that they were given in the Middle East. That's but a shadow of the promise here in Isaiah that there is Israel coming who will be a light to the nations, and it will go throughout the whole world. Do you think you are beyond? Here's my point. Do you think you are beyond the saving hand of God? The true Israel saves beyond Israel and makes God's people Israel out of all nations. You are not beyond his reach. Let's finally have a look at the servant song of Isaiah 53. This is where we come to Easter, by the way, if you're wondering. It all is, by the way. This probably had particular comfort to a people beyond Isaiah's day who were living in the consequences of their sin in exile, probably in Babylon, feeling like they were beyond the saving power of God. And then in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, this famous chapter that we all know, who has believed what he has heard from us? Oh, I would just like to stop and talk about that question. Who has believed it? Who is going to believe? Are you going to believe it? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord revealed. When you ever hear this phrase, the arm of the Lord, in Isaiah, it's talking about the infinite power of God to save. So if you are in fear and despair in the reality of your sin, don't you really need to know that there is truly a power greater than your sin to save you? Don't you need to know that? Don't you need to know that there's an arm that is so powerful and big that you are not beyond its reach? Don't you need to know that? That you are not beyond the reach of the great power of God. And we're not hiding from reality in these verses. Look at verse 4 to 6, these famous verses that we know, because they tell us truly the situation you are in, what I am in, what type of saviour we need. Look at what they say. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you're a careful reader, something many of us have seen many times, but I just want to show it again. It's so important that we see it, that you're going to see a difference in two pronouns here. You're going to see the plural and the singular. The plural, the us and the our, and the singular, the him and the his. And look in these verses at what is attributed to the us. It's our griefs. It's our sorrows. It's our transgressions. It's our iniquities. It's our need of peace. It's our need of healing. It's our straying. It's our turning. It's everyone our own way. It's the iniquity of us all. We all humans are in the same predicament. We all have exactly the same need. Our sin, our rebellion against God causes our need for a Savior, places us under God's judgment. We're guilty from turning against God, from transgressing in the rebellion against him, from living in iniquity, the degradation of our own immorality. We're under the condemnation of God because we're all sinners. It's actually important that we do understand, even in our sin, even the despair of our sin, that the sin is real and it really has consequences. Look, but it doesn't matter how much you think your sin is more or less than another. This is the description of every single sinner. Playing the comparison game won't work here, okay? This is every human before the holy God of the universe. So if we look at the other pronoun here, look at the him and the he, the singular, we see what our sin ends up bringing from God. The one who bears and carries our sin suffers. He is stricken. He is smitten. He is afflicted. He is pierced. He is crushed. He is chastised. He is wounded. The Lord lays it on him. Our salvation comes by way of our sin actually facing justice. Do you see this? It's facing justice. It's laid on him. Your sin is an absolute affront to God. Whoever bears sin must take the full brunt of the wrath of God. That's a reality. So the reality is here. But you see these words? You see these words? Pierced. It's a harsh reality. Pierced. Crushed. In the original language, those are very severe words. To crush here means to pulverize to dust. And to pierce means an agonizing, agonizing death. And God absolutely hates your sin, and whoever bears sin will be rightly under the infinite power of God's eternal justice. We are right to say we can't do anything of ourselves. We can't get there. Groan, moan, groan, moan, groan, moan. So as you read Isaiah, you see the righteous wrath of God on your sin. We have to say to ourselves, whatever the piercing and crushing is, I deserve it. I stand before the God who hates sin. Let me give you a quote from Old Testament theologian John Oswalt. He says, we typically wish to make light of our shortcomings to explain away our mistakes, but God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rule and our insistence on drawing up our moral codes that pander to our lusts are not shortcomings or mistakes. They are the stuff of death and corruption. And unless someone can be found to stand in our place, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own making and broken on the racks of our own design. Sin is serious, and there is not one of us, that's true, who can bear its punishment. The arm of the Lord is very powerful to judge. Where is the arm of the Lord to save? Well, there are just two more words I want us to see. When you put these words together, for our, those two words, for our. This suffering servant, who is the great powerful arm of the Lord, saves us in a way that we would never expect. He takes the eternal wrath of God for us, on behalf of us, in substitution in our place. You see, it's only him, the singular pronoun, that can do that, because the plural pronoun cannot. Are you in despair? Because you cannot. Are you in despair because you cannot? Stop despairing. Jesus can, and he has done. All of us are guilty. None of us can do anything about that, but there is only one who can. One who can. And we need to see something different in him from us. Someone not in the same category of us. Someone that doesn't have his own sin that can. And that's why Paul talks about Jesus this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to become sin, to be sin. He made him, Jesus, to be sin. To be sin. What kind of sin? Let me tell you, every kind of sin. How much sin? Every depth of sin. Who knew no sin? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no problem in the world greater than sin. Preaching to myself right now. There's no problem in the world greater than sin. But there is no sin more powerful than the mighty saving arm of Jesus. The scriptures show us the sufficiency of Christ to save is the one who fulfills God's plan to save. The one who shows God's glory in purifying and transforming work. The one who is faithful to save the faithless. the one whose arm reaches beyond a local to the whole global, one who is the only sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And brothers and sisters, the whole Bible, not just Isaiah, points to this glorious, sufficient Saviour. Probably one of my favourite images of Jesus in the book of Isaiah as we finish is in Isaiah 63. You don't need to go there. I'll just describe that Isaiah 63 has this great warrior who's walking from Edom, one of Israel's enemies, is walking from Edom, and they just look at this one who's walking, and he seems he's full of red, crimson, blood-stained clothes. And we find then that it's not his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies. And he can save us, because he has the power to conquer all the enemies of God. Death, sin, all those who stand against God. And he's done so in the cross, and he's done so in his glorious resurrection. And outside of Christ, none shall stand. None will oppose God. He's the risen Lord. Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not just an Easter story. It's your every hope in the despair of your sin. It's every reason why you can be confident that repenting, you can be confident. Hear me right now. I've given you the why. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. You can be confident to repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will save. You've got every reason. Are you suffering in your conscience today? Are you suffering in the consequence of your sin today, or both? I'm pleading with you. Look to Jesus. Like the rest of the Bible does. See that he has every reason to know right now, this minute, you can have forgiveness and eternal reconciliation with God. He's sufficient, sufficient and powerful and faithful and willing to save. And if you confess your sin and trust in him, he will save. More than that, he will adopt, he will share in his eternal conquering victory and glory in the resurrected Lord for all of eternity. Don't be a Francis Spira. Don't be a Judas. Be a Peter. Because what despairing sinners need to see most is that the scriptures are sufficient in the way that they show that Christ is sufficient to restore sinners. Let's pray. Jesus, there's nothing beyond your reach. There's nothing beyond your arm. If we would only see that you are who you say you are and believe and trust in you, turn from our sin and see your glory and your saving work, and that you are King and our risen Lord, and that you have conquered all in the cross, and that you have appeased the Father's wrath. Lord, you are great. How could we possibly live not knowing that? How can we possibly get out of any type of despair if we are not seeing you, Jesus, and your saving power and willingness to save and love to save? Lord, if there are people in this room who need to put their faith in you today, I'm pleading, Lord, save them by your grace, we pray. Amen.